father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And that's actually the question that runs throughout this whole section. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we acknowledge at the outset that you are infinitely beyond us. Lord, your wisdom is unsearchable. Every attribute of yours is infinite. You are the God who is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. And yet you are the God who has entered into history, our time, our place, in the person of Jesus Christ. You condescended, you who is infinitely majestic, condescended to walk among us, to sweat and to eat and to sleep, to feel tired, to feel hunger, to weep our tears, human tears. You, Jesus, wept human tears along with us. And then you died the very human death, accused as a criminal, facing capital punishment on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And then you, Lord, were resurrected and are now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. God, you are so beyond us in so very many ways. And this morning, as we gaze for a moment at some of those ways in which you are beyond us, we pray, Lord, for humility. Lord, I pray for help. And we just pray, Lord, that you would change us. That you, Lord, would make us smaller in our own eyes as you become greater in our eyes. Lord, there is no way to fully explain all that you do as the sovereign King over this creation. And yet we pray, Lord, that you would increase our understanding of just that very thing this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus, our hope in all things. Amen. Well, in April of my sophomore year in college, Kenyon College, I heard the news that my father was diagnosed with lung cancer. And I was a young Christian. I had been saved about a year, just over a year. And so I was of course, reeling emotionally, theologically, in so very many ways. And I remember during those months, while I was still at school, before I had come home for the summer, and my father would die actually that July after I came home from school, I remember I went on a bike ride, just exercising, no special meaning to that bike ride, I thought. And so I went out, I don't know, however many miles I went out, And as often happens when you go on a bike ride in one direction and turn around, sometimes you realize that you had a tailwind the whole ride out, and you can't turn around and it becomes a headwind the whole way back. And it was almost a Jonah-like experience for me. Jonah, of course, sat outside Nineveh waiting for God to bring down the judgment of God, and this shade plant grew up over him, and he was happy about the shade plant, and then God destroyed the shade plant, and he was very angry about the shade plant, lashing out even at God. And so I go out with this tailwind, and I turn around, and for miles and miles and miles, I have this headwind. And so it was almost like God used that headwind to just unlock all of this anger I had against the Lord. And this is, of course, before I knew the end of the story with my dad. I didn't know what would happen. At this point, God could have still healed him. He could have sustained his life to a normal lifespan. He did not. But I was still reacting. I was still reacting to what had been brought into my life. And so I just remember lashing out at God. Just, what's the deal, God? What's the deal? You know, in all my young, sophisticated questioning. What's the deal? What's going on? Which wasn't a question at all. There was no question in my question. It was an accusation. Surely you are unjust to have treated me this way. Surely you cannot be a good God to have treated me in this way. And so, phrased as a question, but there was no question in my response. And it so often happens, it's suffering that brings us to that point where we cry out and we say, why? What's the deal, God? How could you possibly be just or good to bring this into my life? And in the spectrum of suffering, there's no suffering like eternal damnation, like the judgment of God falling on unrepentant sinners forever. So remember, a couple years ago, we had a young couple in our church. I don't remember actually whether they had joined. I believe they joined our church. But at some point, the reality of what we kept teaching on the sovereignty of God just came over them. And so all the dots were connected, and they were struggling significantly. And so as we sat in my office talking, the husband was very open about his issue. There was no Bible text he went to. There was no theologian he pointed to. He just said, at the time, his parents were not saved. I don't know if they're still unsaved, but at the time, his parents were not saved. And he basically just told me, there's no way what you're saying is true, because if it's true, then that means God is behind the fact that my parents are not Christians. And he simply could not accept that. That was a place he could not go in his mind, and therefore, what we were saying was absolutely false. The sovereignty of God in the way that we're teaching it could not be true. It could not be true that God would ordain someone to go to hell, because if that's true, that means God could possibly be ordaining my parents for that very thing. And so they left the church. It wasn't necessarily an angry parting, but it was a significant, decisive parting. There was no hesitation in their leaving. And they're not the first people to struggle with that. Probably all of us, at some point, you wrestle with election. Or maybe you don't, but at some point the dots begin to connect. They will if they haven't this far. And you begin to see, oh, that's what that means. And oh, so that's what that means. And of course, this morning in worship, it's not edifying to think of God condemning sinners to hell. And so, of course, we don't sing about that. We sing about the side of it from the Christian perspective. The Christian, looking back on his own conversion, celebrates the almost eternal, if you can say that, eternal love that God has poured out upon us. So he's been loving us from eternity past. He then saved us at some point in our lives, and then his love will continue forever. Election is a wonderful, sacred doctrine for Christians. And yet the flip side of it must also be true if election is true. The flip side of it is what theologians call reprobation, which is that God also condemns people to hell for his own purposes. And so maybe our struggling in this doctrine of election has taken us to that point. And if it has, then I believe Paul wants to address you this morning. And if it hasn't, then just tuck away these truths that you're going to hear about and read about for a future time when you do struggle. And just know that Romans 9 is where I need to turn. If I struggle with the truth of election, I need to turn to Romans 9. I can turn to Ephesians 1 and get the wonderful Christian side that it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And yet, we turn to Romans 9. And in fact, someone said to me once that we wouldn't be Calvinists were it not for Romans 9. So the text, I believe, has this burden upon us, and that is that the greater our questions become, the greater is the need for our humility. The greater our questions become, the greater is the need for humility. And we don't get to any greater questions than condemnation, reprobation, God electing some and condemning others for his own sovereign purposes. That's perhaps the greatest question. Second to that, but it's really a related question, it would be the suffering question. How could this suffering happen? How could a good God bring suffering into our lives? Those are the great questions of the Christian faith and of any human wrestling. Those are the great questions. But what we find here is that Paul wants to prepare us. He's guiding us as a loving shepherd, as a stern, but as a loving shepherd. And he wants our hearts to be right before he really gives us the answer. And so how he will prepare us is in just that way, that he wants our humility to be established, to be settled. He wants our humility to be authentic. And then he can begin to really unpack the rest of the story, although he's told us plenty at this point. So, 2 points, our question and God's answer. Our question is why? And you can fill in the blank, but I think the great why questions are suffering and God's condemning of unrepentant sinners. Our question is why in some way, shape, or form, and that's verse 19. And then God's answer is simply, because I am God. Verses 20 and 21. So why, first of all? So this question comes up in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's the question he's wrestling with. And yet, how did Paul get to here in the argument of Romans? Because we need to spend just a second remembering that. This is obviously well past the beginning of the book of Romans. 9 chapters into a 16-chapter book. He's told us a lot up to this point. And for 8 chapters, in fact, he has told us of the glory of the gospel. God's power in bringing salvation to sinners. God's glory in bringing salvation to sinners. God's grace through Jesus Christ in bringing salvation to sinners. So Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then he proceeds to unpack all the details of that truth. But where he starts off in Romans 1 through 3 is a thorough grounding in the sinfulness of humanity. Anything he says here about election and condemnation is all built upon that foundation he laid in Romans 1 through 3, which means, of course, nobody is condemned who is not under the wrath of God because of their own sin. And then he unpacks the gospel of grace, and he ends with the just glorious truths at the end of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. And then he turns to Romans 9 because there's one lingering question that's been unanswered to this point, and that is, if this gospel is so great, if this gospel has actually come to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, why is it that so many Jews are unbelievers? Why is it that so many Jews have yet to turn to Christ? How can God's promises even be trusted if his promise was to Abraham that I will make of you a people and I will pour out my blessing on you and through you? And here we have unbelieving Jews on the verge of facing the wrath of God forever. What kind of gospel is it that would leave those promises unmet? So that is a very profound, lingering question, and Romans 9 is where he turns to answer that question in very exhaustive detail. But I think very helpfully, he wants us to understand something about himself. Paul wants us to understand something about himself, which is that what he says about election is not because he just doesn't care about the Jews. It's not just because he hates Jews anyway. Of course, he is a Jew, but it's not because he suddenly grew racist in a reverse direction here, and now he suddenly hates Jews who are just so ignorant and arrogant against Jesus Christ. No, he has unceasing grief, unceasing anguish in his heart over the fact that they are not Christians. So whatever he's going to say about their eventual state under in the sovereignty of God, it's not because he doesn't care. And then he will proceed in these chapters, it's actually Romans 9 through 11, to give us three answers. Why is it that Jews are unbelieving? Well, the first answer, and it's certainly an order of importance or an order of priority. The first answer to the reason that Jews don't believe is because of the election of God, the sovereign election of God. The reason they are not Christians is because God has not willed that to be the case. And the second reason is because they have not believed in Jesus Christ. They personally have not believed in Jesus Christ. And because they personally have not believed in Jesus Christ, they will be judged for that lack of repentance. So what, I mean, in some ways, the great cry of theology is we want a Romans 9.5. But there isn't one. There is no Romans 9.5. Because Romans 9 is very clear. The reason that Jews are unsaved is because of the sovereign purpose of God. Romans 10 is very clear. The reason they have not been saved is because they have not called on the Lord. It's their fault. And then he goes on to Romans 11. He leaves those issues in some ways altogether. And what he basically says in Romans 11 is that all Israel will be saved. And of course, that's not all those of the race of Abraham, of the race of the Jews. He's not saying that. He is saying all who are true Israelites will be saved. The full people of God will be brought in. All Israel will be gathered together. So his promise to Abraham then and to all the patriarchs and throughout the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And there's no Romans 10.5 either. He doesn't tell us how all of this works together. He just lays it out there. And that's where we recognize that, oh, right, he's God and we are man. He's God, we are man. His thoughts are beyond us. We are finite. He is infinite. And so in Romans 9, back to Romans 9, he's told us why the Jews are unbelieving. That's the issue he's wrestling with. But he recognizes the implications here. Because the implications for the Jews being unbelieving is the same as for all people who are unbelieving. So he will walk us through election in the historical examples of Isaac and Ishmael. So Isaac is chosen, Ishmael is not. You know, if we think it's because, oh, it's because of the wife thing. The wife is a little confusing with Abraham. Well, in Jacob, that falls to pieces as he is chosen and Esau is not. All 12 sons of Jacob are chosen, part of the people of God. How can all 12 sons of Jacob be chosen? Two wives, two maidservants, and only the true wife of Abraham be chosen, or the true offspring of the true wife of Abraham be chosen? Well, it's because of the electing purposes of God, the sovereign election of God. But after he lays that out, and of course, by this point, Paul has been an apostle preaching far and wide for decades, perhaps 30 years. He's been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, unpacking the full gospel to the people of God as much as he has opportunity in every situation. 3 years in Ephesians, teaching night and day, as an example. He knows how people tend to respond. When we lay out the doctrine of election, he knows exactly where people go in their minds. And they go to places like verse 14 brings out. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because certainly it's unjust to elect some and to condemn others. Surely that is unjust. Well, he turns the tables in a way. He rephrases the question. Because, and this is a critical point, God can only be unjust if he condemns people who don't deserve it. That's really a critical point. You must get that point. God is only unjust if he condemns people who don't deserve it. And so where he goes in verses 14 through 18 is he basically says, everyone deserves condemnation. Everyone. And so then God says, if I choose to extend mercy to some people, that does not make me unjust. That makes me merciful to some. But those that I condemn, I am just to condemn. That's a critical point. So he is merciful to some. He is just completely. The way to say it is this. He is just and merciful to some. He is just to everyone. He is just and merciful to those who are in Christ, As Phil explained, he is the just and the justifier to all those who have faith in Jesus, but he is just for everyone. And so then he unpacks in verses 14 through 18 more on what it means to be elected according to the will of God. And verses 16 through 18 are important for our text this morning, so I'll read those. So then it, as in salvation, election, the mercy of God, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's will is the priority. God's will is the sovereign factor, not human will or exertion. It's the sovereign will of God. And then in verse 18, he sums it up again. And at this point, he brings up, in some ways, the implication, which hasn't yet been so clearly stated. He says this, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He is God. It is his choice to extend mercy as he chooses. And he hardens whomever he wills. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And please see, that is the Bible. That is not me. That's not just John Calvin. It's God who is saying this. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and God hardens whomever he wills. And so he continues to our text for the morning. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And it's a very good question. In some ways, it's the why question. Why does God find fault with those that he has willed to be hardened? Why is it? Doesn't that make him an unjust judge? Because that's what's in question here is God, God's justice, God as the judge of all men and women. Why does he still find fault? Because the implication is, there, you know, we don't struggle in our hearts with God extending mercy. We struggle with God extending his hardening wrath upon men and women. So that's where the rub is for us. Universalism doesn't really challenge our emotions. You know, the false idea that God would somehow save everybody. That doesn't challenge us philosophically, really. It does challenge us in terms of reality, though, of course. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? He is the judge. And in this case, you will say to me then, you are calling into question his justice as judge. For who can resist his will? Because what Paul has been saying, of course, is that what happens for the present and future states of men and women is dependent upon the will of God. We know that no one can resist his will. That's the implication. No one can resist his will. And so if that's the case, then how could God then judge people who are merely living out his sovereign will? The question is a very good question. It's a very reasonable question. And people who are very loving believers have wrestled with this question, rightfully so. Perhaps another reason we wrestle with this question is because we know other texts of the Bible that seem to present a different picture. Now, this picture, which is very clear, which is that we take person A and person B. Person A receives the mercy of God, the electing grace of God, and so at some point in their life, they cry out to the Lord for salvation. He saves them, and they enjoy heaven forever. Person B receives, however, the hardening work of God. They never repent, and ultimately they are judged according to their lack of repentance. They're not in Christ, and so they face eternal suffering because of that. Person A and person B. It is a good question, and yet, so we come to a question like this, even a basic text like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. A very clear call, universal offer of grace. And so maybe our struggling with election has to do with a question like that. Well, how can this be true if John 3:16 is true? You know, you're not proof texting to these deep, remote, forgotten text. It's just John 3:16. Or maybe you go to other texts, the numerous texts in the Bible that call us to respond. They call us to respond in faith. They call us to obey the Lord, to persevere in our faith, persevere in our obedience. The call to be holy runs throughout the Bible, from Genesis 2, effectively, to the end, the very last chapters of the Bible. The call to be holy because I am holy is unwavering. It's consistent for the people of God. But why all of those commands to be holy if in the end all we're doing is living out the will of God, the sovereign will of God? So the question is a good question. And maybe you get to your struggling with election in that way. And Paul, in part, will answer that question. But before he gets to the answer, he needs to orient us. He needs to adjust, perhaps, our attitude. Now, your attitude might be toward just Calvinism in general. You know, you're fine with the sovereignty of God because you've explained it in a certain way that's comfortable for you. In your view of the sovereignty of God, it doesn't include God actually sending people to hell and facing judgment. But perhaps for you, it's actually Calvinists. Calvinists just make you so irate, so angry because of what they are saying about your God. So in whichever situation, if you're wrestling is with Calvinists or you're wrestling is with God himself, God and Paul are here to adjust all of our attitudes before we get introduced to the question. So God's answer, because I am God, verses 20 and 21. How God will adjust our attitude in his answer is by a profound reminder of who we are and who he is, which is meant to put us in the position of humility where we can even begin to receive an answer to these questions. There's no way to receive an answer to these questions if we come at God or the Bible or Calvinism or wherever the antagonist is in our prideful, self-confident understanding of not just the Bible, but also God himself. So, and what God will basically tell us here is that questions are accepted, but not clenched fists. You can question God. In the Bible, it's okay to question God. What you can't do is raise a clenched fist, which in the end is not a question at all. And perhaps an example of that in our own homes, which I'm sure if you're a parent, you've experienced times innumerable, is the difference between why and why. So you tell your child who is enjoying a video game or enjoying TV or enjoying whatever they're enjoying at the time, it's time now to clean the room. And they respond with why. And your response is, you need to clean your room because I'm the dad and I've just told you to clean your room. That's all the information you need in this situation. Because you know by the tone of voice what they're really saying. This is not some, wow, why do I need to clean my room? You know, dad, can we just, you and I talk about that? I mean, what's the benefit? You know, in terms of cost benefit, is really the best use of my time, your time to keep oversight? No, it's an accusation. This is, dad, this is an offense to anything anyone anywhere would see as just. This is clearly a violation of all that is right and good and proper in our reality and in our universe. This is wrong. That's what they're really saying by saying why in their own little 3 or 5 or 10 year old way. Not that I have kids those ages. I don't. I do. I do, actually. So we know the difference between a question and an accusation. And in some ways, Paul has in mind not the humble, sober inquisitor. Because the reality is we know people who are unsaved. And so the idea of people being unsaved according to the will of God is not just a theoretical issue for us. You know, maybe it's people actually who have died already. Maybe it's people we know now, loved ones we know now, who are still living. And for us, this is not just a theoretical interesting enigma. No, this is a person. There's a name attached to what I'm saying. And so when you go to God, it's not just some accusation. It's, God, how could this be? How could this be? Lord, help me to understand. Help me to understand. And in that state of mind, that's a very proper way to question our Lord. You can question our Lord in that way. I mean, perhaps another illustration of the difference is when the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 goes to Zechariah and announces the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah's response is, "How shall I know this?" And Gabriel's immediate response is, "I'm Gabriel. I just came from God himself, and you will be stricken mute until your child is born." And so he doesn't talk for 9 months. Well, how shall I know this is his question. The same angel appears to Mary. Her response to the angel is, "How will this be?" But Gabriel knows the difference. He knows that Zechariah is unbelieving about the promise of God. He knows that Mary just wants to figure it out. She wants to understand. And so actually the angel explains, at least in part, the answer to her question. Just like God wants us in part to understand the answer to this question. How can it be? How can it be that God would will all to heaven or hell and yet God still be a righteous judge? So we turn now to partly the attitude adjustment in verses 20 and 21. So the question again, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? His first answer, and it's in some ways three parts, three comparisons that Paul will make here. So in verse 20 is the first comparison. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And please see the emphasis on O man. It does not need to be there grammatically or in Greek or English. Paul could easily have said, who are you to ask a question of God? But no, there's nuances here and this is now Paul actually not asking a question. He is now making an accusation. Who are you, O man? You are just a man. And all of the weakness and finitude that implies. You're just a man. Who are you to question God? So just to briefly illustrate the difference between us and God. God is, of course, the creator. We are the creatures. God is infinite, and we are finite, so very finite. God is eternal. We are temporal. The only reason we live forever is because God will sustain us forever. It's not because we're somehow inherently eternal beings. No, only God is the eternal being. God is absolute. We are contingent. God is independent. We are dependent. We are dependent on God in every way imaginable. God is absolutely independent. He doesn't need us. He chose to create us in amazing grace and mercy for his own glory and purposes, but he didn't need to create us. God could have existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever joyfully and would have been fully delighted to do that. And yet God, in his own wisdom, chose to create. That's the difference between us and God, just a bit of the difference between us and God. So that's the first adjustment to our attitude. Before we ask of God, how could this be? We must see who we are and who God is. We go to God as O man. He is God himself. Second comparison is the molded and the molder. Verse 20, the rest of the second half of this verse. So will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So we, of course, are the molded. We are the formed. That's another way to translate that. So in Genesis 2, verses 7 and 8, then the Lord God formed, same verb in the Greek Old Testament. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Definitely an emphatic use there of formed the man of dust and then the man whom he had formed. So who is the molder and who is the molded in this? Well, God is the molder. Why did he make us with two arms? Because he's God. Why did he make us with two legs? Because he's God. Why did he make us with two eyes and two ears? Because he is God. And yes, I realize, I mean, some of you are giving answers to me even as you sit there in your seats. There are practical answers, yes, but ultimately the answer is because God wanted it to be that way. He didn't want to give us an elephant trunk, although he could have, or elephant ears, or a giraffe's neck. Anyway, I could go on. It is God who is the molder, and we are the molded. And that puts us in our place instantly. The whole picture is preposterous, that this thing, if you think of an artist or a sculptor or some kind of a manufacturer of any kind, and this thing that they've created responding, why did you do that? It's almost laughable that thing created would respond to the creator in that way. It's almost laughable. It's not quite, because we do that, and it's sinful when we do that of God, of course. Isaiah 29:16, and this is probably where the verse is quoted from. That is the Romans 9 verse. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Just establishing that this is a biblical idea, Old Testament, New Testament, who we are as creatures, as that which is created, referencing or in reference to God the Creator. So that's the second illustration. First, it's man and God. Second, it's the molded, looking at the molder, or that which is formed, looking at that which that who formed it. But then the third illustration starts to point to our real question, which has to do with the eternal states of men and women. So in verse 21, he says this, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Has the potter no rights? And that word right could be authority. Has the potter no authority? And even that notion is laughable, preposterous. Of course a potter has a right over clay. It's just clay. Anyone has a right over clay. Even, I don't even know what you mean when you say that, to say that the potter has right over the clay. Of course he does. He has absolute sovereign domination of that clay. That's the kind of lordship we have as humanity. And that same kind of authority God has over us. So in some ways, you know, we're in the potter's shop, and we have honorable use and dishonorable use. It doesn't mean shameful use necessarily, but perhaps the difference is the ornate vase on one hand and just the common cup that we're going to use every day on the other hand. The potter decides, he's got the same one lump of clay. He's going to decide, do I want to make the elite vase that's going to sell for more money, or do I want to just crank out a bunch of cups and bowls and plates for the masses? It's the potter's choice. Which one is he going to make? It's up to the potter. And that's the beginning of Paul's answer toward why does God do that, or how could God do that? Because he's God. That's the reason. We are his. He is the one who has made us. He is the one who has formed us. He can form us any which way he desires, because he is the Lord of all the earth. And so it would only be unjust for God to send people to hell if he didn't have the right to do it in the first place. He has the right to do it because he is the potter and we are the clay. That doesn't make it any easier to accept, but it is the truth that the word teaches. And this is, of course, coming from Isaiah 45, verse 9. You are the clay and not the potter. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. A bit of humor from Isaiah the prophet. Your work has no handles. But the picture is not just a simple metaphor. It is a metaphor meant to convey a very profound theological truth. The relationship that God the Creator has over everyone in his creation. God, the Lord who made all and all of humanity, all men and women, stand to him as the clay stands to the potter. The potter has the right, has the authority, has the ability to do with his pots what he wants to do with them. This is all setting up the verse which Phil is going to unpack next week, which has to do more specifically with the why question, an actual answer to the why question. But before we get to that, God has had to adjust our attitude. We must be humble before we can even begin to accept the answer. And just to read the answer briefly in verses 22 through 24, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. The answer in those words is that God desires to show his power, and God desires to show his mercy. He desires to show his power by the act of condemnation. He desires to show his mercy by the act of salvation. But we can't begin to receive that answer. That's as far as the Bible takes us in terms of answering that question, by the way. But we couldn't begin to accept that as any kind of answer without a proper humility toward God as God. If we don't understand ourselves as men before our God, and if we don't understand ourselves as that which was formed from dust, just like Adam, looking at his creator, and if we don't understand ourselves as just a pot, looking at the potter who has all authority and right over the clay, if we don't accept that, we will never begin to accept that God does all that he does for God's glory. But when we begin to see who God is and who we are, the fact that God does all that he does for his own glory becomes an actual answer to the why questions of life. But we will never get there, as I said, unless humility is our handmaiden to get us there. Humility must be in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking, or else we will never accept what the Word of God teaches. This is John Calvin. It's a quote that's been read before, and I don't have it as an overhead, but I will still read it. Let us, I say, permit the Christian man to open his mind and ears to every utterance of God directed to him. So we want to embrace this word from Romans 9, because it's an utterance of God directed toward us. So let the Christian man do that, provided it be with such restraint that when the Lord closes his holy lips, he also shall at once close the way to inquiry. The best limit of sobriety for us will be only to follow God's lead always in learning. But when he sets an end to teaching, to stop trying to be wise. I'll read that last sentence. The best limit of sobriety for us will be only to follow God's lead always in learning. But when he sets an end to teaching, to stop trying to be wise. So we want our humility to carry us into a text like this and be teachable. We want to be able to receive from the Word of God that it does in fact say that he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. That it does in fact say that God's authority over us is as absolute as the potter's right over the clay. And in fact that God demonstrates his power. He desires to demonstrate his power through condemnation and to make his mercy known through salvation. We want to have ears to hear that because God has in fact stated that. Now, CJ was so right to, in fact, lead us into this whole season of teachings by talking about the mystery of God. There is a mystery to these issues. But the critical mistake we can make is to put the mystery too early in this process. Because some of us want to call it mystery if thinking strong Christians disagree about something. Who can know? You know, Arminians, Calvinism, who knows? People have been debating it for 2,000 years. They haven't figured out an answer yet, so who can know the answer? It's all a mystery. Who cares? But that is to play the mystery card way too early in this process, because God has actually taught on these issues. If God hadn't taught on these issues, then you would say, yes, it's a mystery. Who can know the truth? Who can know the difference? Who can know which is right or wrong? But God has taught on these issues. God has taught on what it means that he is a sovereign God over not just a providence, the details of our lives, but over our eternal states. He has taught on that, and therefore we don't want to call it a mystery whether or not he is sovereign over our eternal state. He is, in fact, sovereign over our eternal state. There is a mystery to that, no doubt, but it's not in the fact that it's true. The fact that it's true we can accept as humble Bible reading and Bible studying Christians. There's so much mystery. Why us and not someone else? That's a mystery. That is a true mystery. How can it be, and this is where you want the Romans 9:5, how can it be that God can be the true judge, judging for actual works done or not done, and yet He is sovereign over all the works that we will do. Well, that is a true mystery. And the Bible doesn't speak nearly as fully on that topic as we would like. And so on that issue, you know, sovereignty, responsibility, and how the two work together, yes, let us call that a true mystery. Provided that, and I believe this is a clear biblical teaching as well, provided that we see the accent and the priority is on God's sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign. Without qualification, he is absolutely sovereign, and yet we are truly responsible for all that we think and say and do. I don't want to say we are absolutely responsible because I think that would actually impede onto God's sovereignty. But we can say God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens, ordaining, willing, everything that happens, and yet we are fully responsible for all that we say, think, and do. And how those two work together, well, that's a mystery. That is true mystery. And we can heed the counsel of John Calvin at that point, which is such good wisdom. God has set an end to the teaching. Therefore, let's stop trying to be wise. Now, of course, Calvin is not, he's not discouraging true theological speculation. You can speculate on theological things, and it's not inherently proud. Provided that we are hearing all that the Bible hears, this is where we start in all of our theological speculation and inquiry. And when the Bible stops teaching, well, at that point, more or less, we are free to speculate, just as human thinkers who have insatiable curiosity, which in some ways glorifies the Lord. It glorifies the Lord when you just think, how can these things go together? You know, that's where we become more like Mary, who says, how can these things be? Then we are like Zechariah, who says, no way, that can't be. How can this be? With humility, we can approach these topics as God would desire to approach us to approach these topics. He has an answer for us for these topics, provided that we have the humility to hear what he has to teach. There's a lot of mistakes we can make on these truths. And all of them have been made. In church history, we can see that in these words, in fact, that God is absolutely sovereign, we can see that that somehow means that evangelism is of no consequence. It doesn't matter whether we evangelize or not, because after all, God is absolutely sovereign over the souls of men and women. And when you say that, you have left the Bible. You are no longer under the authority of the Bible. That is your own false sub-biblical doctrine. That is not the Bible's doctrine, which commands Christians to evangelize. And in fact, no one will be saved apart from evangelism. I mean, yes, there are supernatural ways that God saves those who have never heard the gospel. I understand that. Who hear the gospel in surprising ways. But by and large, the way that everyone here, I am sure, heard the gospel is that a person came to us and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. We heard it, and because of God's prior work in our lives, we responded in faith, and we were saved. That's how we were all saved. And so to say that the sovereignty of God eliminates evangelism is a false doctrine, and certainly the examples of Jesus, Paul, and Peter would annihilate that belief. Jesus obviously affirmed the sovereignty of God. No one comes to the Father no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, from John chapter 6. And yet Jesus lived his life preaching, teaching, serving, performing miracles. We can look at the example of Paul, who obviously, I'm teaching Paul now, believed in the sovereignty of God, and yet gave his life for the purpose of God on his life, which was to preach the gospel that people might be saved. Or the example of Peter and on down, and all the biblical apostles. It would be a false application of this doctrine as well to say that this is somehow an inducement to be lazy as a believer, that the commands to be holy don't matter, because after all that we do anyway is what God destines us to do, and there you have left the Bible as well. Great point that John Calvin makes repeatedly in these chapters and the Institutes is that we are elect to holiness. God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. That's Ephesians 1 verses 4. We're not just chosen, but we are chosen to be holy. So it makes no sense that our election would make us lazy believers. And certainly there should be no complacency you know, now that we are saved, there can't be complacency in our faith, as if it doesn't matter what I do for the rest of my Christian life. Because after all, I'm saved, my glorification is established. I know from Romans 8, 29 and 30, it's a done deal. I know that because of the aorist tense of those verbs there, and it's all done and finished. And so therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, if I continue to believe in Christ or not, it's all done. No, that would not be the Bible's teaching on that subject. You need to continue to believe. Humility. Humility is the application we want to have here. Those are false applications of this text. Those are unbiblical, sub-biblical applications of this text. An application, a proper application of this text is humility. That you would have true humility before God. You're a man. You're a woman. He is God. You are the pot. He is the potter. You are the thing molded, like Adam. He is the one who did the molding, who created galaxies and also created humanity. So Job 40, verses 4 and 5. Perhaps this is the kind of response you should have. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." That's a proper response to God's sovereignty and election. And as Phil has exhorted us, the end of Romans 11, this is how Paul applies it. How does he respond to this doctrine of election? Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." To him be glory forever. Amen. There will come a day when all of these wonderful realities in some way come together for us. We will be able to sing of Christ, we sang it today, who is both the Lion and the Lamb, who is the sovereign, transcendent, infinite King, and yet he is the Shepherd and Father who has saved us. One day we will sing, but that is what we will sing. To him be glory forever. Amen. To him be glory forever. Amen. Our infinitely majestic, transcendent, unsearchable, amazing God. We will sing of his greatness forever. So if the worship team could come forward, let's stand. We want to close in prayer. And I should say that one other false application of this text would be, if it's sovereign, whether or not I'm saved, then I guess it doesn't matter whether I actually call out on the name of the Lord to be saved. And that would be a false application of this text. Romans 10. We're in Romans 9. When we get to Romans 10, we will hear the very clear word that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you right now are an unbeliever, you came in here alienated from God, and you call on the name of the Lord for salvation, you will be saved. You will be saved. Then the application of what I've said is not for you to be passive and to wait on some future thing that God's going to do to you. You know, some lightning that just, it's a lightning bolt that just comes out of the sky and just shocks you into faith. But no, God would just say, call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That would be God's word to you. How do I apply that word or this word this morning? That would be what God would say to you. That's how you should apply this word. Call on my name. Call on my name and you will be saved. Call on my name, you will be saved today. You will be saved today. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we would be like Job, that we would be in our own eyes of small account, with our hands on our mouths, proceeding no further. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would also be diligent to seek out what you have taught us in your word. It's just the humility, Lord. Just give us that humility. Let us see you as the sovereign maker, as the judge of all the earth, as a king of kings. Lord, you are the Holy One. You are the Holy One of Israel. All creation will cry out, you are holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. More glorious than we could ever imagine. And yet one day, Lord, the veil will be ripped back. We will see you on your throne, exalted, and we will see you as glorious as you are, or at least as glorious as we can understand at that moment. Oh, Lord, until that day, we pray that you would ever become bigger in our eyes as we become smaller in our own eyes. Our sovereign Lord. Amen.
Let's sing Holy, Holy, Holy.